morning, Bethany. Nice. I wasn't expecting a response, but I guess you guys are more awake than I thought. It's good to be here. Last month, I started a series called Who is Jesus? As answered by the Gospel of John. What does the Gospel of John have to say about the person of Jesus? What he did, what he said. And I said that it's important to know who Jesus was and did for as Christians who profess faith and who claim to be followers of Christ, lovers of Christ. It's only appropriate and right to know what he did, what he said, what he taught. Last month, we looked at John 1, where it says that Jesus was the Word, meaning the perfect revealer of who God is, right? And today, we're going to be looking at John 2, the passage that Dan just read. And from just a cursory read, just a quick read through the passage, it seems like the passage says simply that Jesus is the one who makes water into wine. If you grew up in Sunday school, it's a common story that you may have heard, right? Jesus turned water into wine. It's one of the miracles that he did. But as it says in your bulletin and says up on the slide, I think the passage has much more to say than just that. Actually, I think it says and teaches us that Jesus is the bridegroom of the church. And you can't see that if you kind of just read too quickly. Jesus doesn't say it explicitly. He doesn't say, I am the bridegroom of the church. Jesus' mother doesn't say that. The master of the feast doesn't say that. The narrator himself does not say Jesus is the bridegroom of the church. So where is it in the text? And also, we want to think about what does it mean then? If Jesus is the bridegroom of the church, what does it mean for the church to respond appropriately to him as our bridegroom? So if we could bow our heads and pray one more time. Dear God, we ask for clear minds, that you would teach us, help us to see, Lord, in this passage in your word, that Jesus is our bridegroom. May we not only understand that mentally, Lord, and cognitively, Lord, but Lord, would you cause us and lead us to delight in the fact that Jesus is our bridegroom, cause us to rejoice, cause us to treasure the fact that Jesus is our bridegroom. And Lord, lead us to respond, Lord, faithfully as his bride. So be with us, God, we pray. May your words be heard and received, not as the words of men, but as your words, God, full of grace and truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, we're just going to work through the story verse by verse and see what it has to teach us about who Jesus is. So we start in the beginning. The first two verses, we're going to read it again. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. So right here we have the setting of the story recorded in John 2, these 11 verses, right? It happens 3 days after the events in chapter 1. We didn't look at that. But Jesus there calls some people to be his disciples, to follow him. And then his disciples and Jesus and his mother are invited to a wedding in Cana of the region of Galilee. If you're curious, Cana and Galilee were north of Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. But it's important, more important to just remember that the context of the story is that Jesus and his mother and his disciples and everything that happens is taking place at a wedding, right? So moving on then, verse 3, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. And as with any good story, any good movie, any good story, there's a problem, right? There's a problem that has to be solved. There's a conflict that has to be resolved. And here, the problem is that for the wedding feast, while the feast was going on, the wine had run out. There goes my words again. The wine had run out, right? And in order to understand what the big deal was about, you know, the wine running out, we need to understand a little bit more about Jesus' culture and what, you know, what were the weddings like back then during Jesus' time. So weddings back in the day could last pretty long, for almost a week. They would celebrate for more than, you know, we do in our day and culture, right? Usually for weddings in the U.S. at least, a couple hours, maybe a day. Back then, it happened for a week, and the bridegroom, right, the husband-to-be and his family, they were required and expected to provide the wine for the celebration, right? The reception of the wedding. So to run out of the wine at the feast, it would have been a huge social embarrassment. It would have been embarrassing for the bridegroom and his family to not have prepared well, not to have exercised good judgment, not to have had enough wine to sustain the festivities, right? So it was so important that the groom actually could have been held financially liable, right? For inadequately providing, or in some cases, as one person points out, the groom could be open to a lawsuit from aggrieved, embarrassed relatives of the bride. That's kind of crazy to think about. If I had failed to provide during my wedding and then have Ashley's family sue me, that would have been kind of crazy. But that's how loaded this responsibility was, right? The bridegroom had this responsibility to provide. And so in this story, right, then the problem is just that. There was huge social embarrassment that was about to happen and come to the bridegroom. So Jesus' mother, seeing the problem at hand, decides to come to Jesus and tell him about the problem, desiring him to do something about it. Maybe Mary, we're not told, we can speculate maybe a little bit. She was closely related to the bridegroom, right, and wants to spare him the shame, spare him the embarrassment. So she goes to his firstborn son, right, and says, they have no more wine. You can sense the anxiety and the worry and the concern that she has, right, for the bridegroom. Let's read the first half of Jesus' response then in verse 4, which is really interesting, to say the least. He says, woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, woman, why do you involve me? It sounds rude, right? Jesus calls his own mother woman. I actually think Dan did a good job of reading this with the neutral tone. Because although it sounds rude to us, it only comes off that way because the original word that's translated into the English word woman, I think it would be better translated, or people say it would be better translated as ma'am, right? Ma'am. Woman is pretty harsh in our culture. It comes off really bad. If Nora, when she's older, called Ashley woman, I don't know, I would have to discipline her, right? So what's translated woman is better translated ma'am. But even the word ma'am, like who calls, unless maybe you're in the South, who calls one's mother ma'am, right? It's odd. Even though Jesus wasn't being rude, it seems like maybe to at least to a certain degree that he's distancing himself from his mother's request. The ESV translates, I'm sorry, I'm not there yet. The distancing is further compounded in what he says after, right? Why do you involve me? Man, why do you involve me in this matter? I think what he's saying is that even though Mary has come to him, Jesus, the wine's run out, do something about it, right? He sees that it's not his responsibility to provide for the wedding feast, right? Like I said, this was the bridegroom and his family's responsibility, right? And Jesus recognizing this, right? Jesus knowing that he's not the bridegroom of the feast. Ma'am, why do you involve me in this matter? This isn't really my problem. That's kind of the gist of what he's saying. I'm not the bridegroom here. But though he recognizes and understands he's not the one that's supposed to provide here, though he's not the bridegroom of this wedding, right? What does he say in the second part of his response? He says, "My hour has not yet come." And that tells us one more thing, right? It tells us that he understands himself to be a bridegroom, right? He is a bridegroom, but his hour to be the bridegroom, his hour to provide for his own wedding has not yet come. Right? So you put all that together, all those phrases together, you're saying, "Ma'am, why do you involve me? This problem is really not mine to solve and to resolve. Right? I'm not the bridegroom of this wedding. But I am a bridegroom, but my time to provide, my wedding is going to happen later." Right? So hopefully that makes sense and is a little bit clearer. Right? And here we really have the first major point of the passage. Jesus is a bridegroom, but his hour, his time to be the bridegroom and provide for his wedding has not yet come, right? So this is really where the title of the sermon comes from. Jesus is the bridegroom. But here in John 2, his time to be the bridegroom, his time to provide for the wedding, it's not his time yet. It's not his hour. Let's continue on then to verse 5. Confusing. His mother says then to the servants, "Do whatever Jesus tells you to do. Do whatever he tells you to do." And for me, this is confusing, for me at least. Now, as I was thinking about what Jesus just said and then how Jesus' mother responds, it is confusing. As I was spending a lot of time thinking about the relationship between what Jesus said and how Mary's mother responds, it's kind of unexpected. I expect Jesus' mother to say, "Oh, okay, yeah, it's not your responsibility. Sorry for like pressing this burden on you because it was not really your problem to handle," right? But instead she says, she expects him to do something. She says, "Do whatever he tells you," and that's why it's confusing, at least for me. And so part of the confusion, I think, arises from the fact that in the narrative, right, in the words, we're not given the tone of how Jesus said what he said, right? So I'm not good at impersonating and acting, but you can imagine that Jesus could have said what he said like this: "Man, why do you involve me? My hour hasn't come yet," right? In a very forceful tone, aggressive tone. And if he had said it like that, I think then Mary, his mother, would have been like, okay, like she would have got the memo, but apparently she didn't. She didn't understand clearly, or that wasn't his tone. Maybe he said it more like, "Ma'am, why do you involve me in this? My hour hasn't come yet." Right? Still leaving room for the possibility for him to provide. And actually, as Dan read the later verses in the passage, we're told that Jesus goes ahead and does provide. Right? He turns water into wine and saves the bridegroom from social embarrassment. It's kind of confusing, but what is clear is that Jesus, although his hour to be the bridegroom, although his wedding has not come yet, right, he goes and provides the wine. Right? That much is clear. Which leads us really to the second portion of the passage, right, verses 6 to 11, and to the second major point of the passage. The second major point of the passage is that Jesus is not just your average Joe bridegroom. He's not a normal bridegroom amongst many bridegrooms. But Jesus is the greatest bridegroom of all. Out of all who have ever lived, he is the greatest bridegroom. And we see that Jesus is the greatest bridegroom in two ways, I think. The first way is that he is the bridegroom who provides and is able to give supreme, greatest, best, enduring, everlasting joy. And we see that in verses 6 to 10. So let's read them again. "Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet,'" the head waiter. "They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." All right, this is, I think, a great part of the story, and we don't want to miss all the details. So let's first think about the crazy fact that Jesus turned water into wine. Whereas other earthly bridegrooms, when they have to provide for the wedding feast, right, they have to either buy the wine in advance, they have to make wine out of, you know, from the vineyard they have, the grapes that they have. Jesus is the bridegroom who created wine from water. Really, no words and illustrations capture the marvel, the wonder of what he did in this story, right? Even in the passage, we're only told in verse 9, very simply, right? The master of the banquet tasted the wine that had been turned into wine. Tasted the water that had now been turned into wine. That's all we're told. That's all we're told. It's very simply put. For those of you who have taken chemistry at Cornell or in high school, just think about how hard it is, how stressful it is during labs to, you know, do everything right and get the end product that you want, right, that your professor or teacher is expecting. I heard from a student that organic chem lab practicals were recently, so I don't know how many of you have took those, but they're hard. It's stressful. At the right time, you need to add the right amount of chemical or compound, right, to the tenth of a gram sometimes, right? At the right temperature. You can't mix up the steps. And if you do one error, you're going to mess up. And it's kind of embarrassing, right? You end up with a liquid when you're supposed to have a solid, right? And you hear the groans of everyone in the class. It's hard. It's hard to do such things. Yet Jesus, with just water, doesn't add anything, doesn't heat anything. Doesn't freeze anything, doesn't add a catalyst to it, doesn't add even grape juice to it. He turns it into wine just like that. I did some research yesterday into what's actually in wine. Wine contains, sorry for those of you who aren't really interested in chemistry, bear with me. Wine contains acids, esters, phenols, sugars, glycerols, and obviously alcohol. And really, Jesus created those things out of nothing. Right. To us who know more about science and chemistry, right, than the people back in the day, this is amazing. Right? We understand more about the chemical and molecular compounds of what is actually in wine. And when we take time to just meditate on that, that Jesus brought that out of nothing, we might be able to see and perceive more the weight of what he actually did. Wine can take anywhere from 10 days to recommended 12 months or more to ferment, right? So usually what happens is you add water, with grape juice or concentrate, and you put some yeast in there, you allow it to ferment. So 10 days to 12 months or more, right? Jesus, in a matter of less than a couple seconds, was able to turn water into wine. Again, words can't really capture what the magnitude and the weight of what he did here, but do you see the glory? You know, do you see the glory? On your own time, take some time to meditate more on that. And don't miss the fact that he turned water into wine. So not Kool-Aid or seltzer water or soda. He turned water into wine. Then what's the point that I'm trying to make here? That Jesus creates wine from water signals and shows and displays that he is the one who is bringing joy, able to provide joy, both in our culture and Jesus' culture back in the day. That's what wine symbolizes, right? Wine is linked with social events that are filled with joy, happiness, laughter, glee. Jesus, by doing this sign, is indicating that he's going to bring all these things at his wedding, right? And so easily so, he creates wine out of water. And don't get me wrong here, Jesus is not promoting drunkenness a lack of self-control. And that's not what he's about when he does this sign. That's not what he's promoting. He doesn't approve of the ways that our world, our culture revels in drunkenness, right? He doesn't approve of the way that the excessive consumption of alcohol, right? He doesn't approve of that culture that so sinfully and deeply permeates our culture and even this campus. I just think of the fact that Hangover 1, 2, and 3 were made, right? That's what our culture, it shows that our culture promotes that, sees that in such a good light. But again, that's not what Jesus is promoting here. But at the same time, Jesus is clearly not anti-joy. The fact that he made water into wine means that he is the one who is bringing joy. He is the one who can provide joy and give joy to all those who come to him. My professor at seminary said he once preached from this passage, and he called it Jesus, the life of the party. To make the point that Jesus is about joy. He's the one who brings true joy, everlasting celebration, the kind that cannot be found on earth, right, in the things of the world. So that Jesus turns so easily water into wine shows that he is the one who can provide joy. But we also want to observe that Jesus made a lot of wine. It would have been one thing for Jesus to turn 8 ounces, a cup of water, into wine, but he doesn't. He didn't. We're told in verse 6, nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. You do the math. That's about 120 to 180 gallons. It's not a detail that we should miss, I think. It's said that the water was filled up to the brim of these jars, and some of us have misconceptions about who God is, who Jesus is. We think that he's not about joy. We think that if he is about joy, he's stingy about it. He's not going to give us a lot of it, right? Some of you may have that kind of perception. We think that Jesus and God is all about burdening us, that he's going to withhold, that he's not out for our good. But clearly here, he made 120 gallons of wine. That shows us that he's the one who can abundantly provide for those who trust in him. He's the one who brings a lot of joy, not just a little. At his wedding, you will not taste a little bit, experience a little bit of joy. No, at his wedding, you will be so satisfied. This reminds me of a Chinese wedding that I went to last year. For the first time, I went to a Chinese wedding. And everyone looks forward to the reception. I mean, the ceremony is great too, but the reception, people were spreading this rumor, not rumor, but they were saying that there was going to be a lot of food at a Chinese wedding, right? And if you've ever been to a Chinese restaurant, sometimes they have that, family course meal where like 6 dishes come out one by one. It turned out that the rumors were true, and there was so much food, dish after dish after dish, and so much that, we weren't told in advance how many dishes there were going to be. And we ate so much that the last 2 dishes that came out, I mean, everyone was so full that the dishes were just there in the middle of the table, right? We were too full to even touch it. Like, that's how much food came out, right? And similarly, but surpassingly, right, at Jesus' wedding, he's going to abundantly provide joy. May we hear that. May we believe it. I happen to have an illustration right here, right? So this is a pint of water, right? So 100 gallons of water would be 800 of these. So you can imagine it all being laid out there, right? It's helpful for me when thinking about Jesus' miracles and signs to kind of visualize, closing your eyes and putting yourself there. At least that's helpful for me. So 800 of these spread out in an instant. Water turning into wine. That's the abundance of joy that Jesus is signaling that he's going to bring when he does this. But lastly, we don't want to miss the detail in verses 9 and 10. Let's read them again one more time. The master of the banquet tasted the wine. Tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from. though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now." So back in the day, they would serve the best wine first to make a good impression. And after they've drunk a bit, then serve not as good wine. And why? I did a little bit of research into this to see if it was true. Supposedly, alcohol is a mild anesthetic, so that your taste buds, your taste centers in your mouth and your nose become a bit numb. And so you can imagine that after they've drunk a little bit of the good wine, they wouldn't be able to tell really that the worst wine was that bad, right? So that's kind of the logic, and it would make sense from the bridegroom's perspective to do this. But it says that the wine that Jesus made, right, when the master of the feast, the head waiter, tasted it, he said, "Oh, most bridegrooms bring out the worst wine later, but you bring out the best wine last." And what do we want to observe, right? We want to observe that what Jesus brings and offers, the kind of joy that he has, is better than the best earthly, human bridegrooms can provide. What Jesus brings to the table is better than what earthly bridegrooms could provide. So all of this, right, you put this together, that Jesus turned water into the best wine, and that he did so in such abundance. It's a sign, it's a miracle that shows us that Jesus provides supreme joy better than any other that the world can offer. And what question then does this passage ask you and me? What is the point? What is this passage encouraging us to reflect on and think about? Well, I think it begs the question, where are you? Where am I ultimately seeking and going for to be satisfied? Where are we seeking our joy? If Jesus has so clearly in this passage showed us that he is the one who can provide the best, right? That those who are invited to his wedding feast will experience good, good joy. This passage asks the question, where are you going? Where are you seeking your joy? Right. Are we seeking our ultimate joy in achieving, you guys hear this a lot, good grades, landing a position at an esteemed company, or being in a relationship with someone of the opposite gender? For some of you, are you seeking your ultimate joy in playing hours and hours of video games? Or are you seeking your joy in making it an absolute necessity to be prettier, to be more fit, to be more healthier, to be stronger? Or are you seeking your ultimate joy in working hard to get people to like you here in Bethany? People in your class, the people at your internships, your jobs, your family members. Is that your ultimate joy? To be liked, to be respected, to be appreciated? I think the Bible is very clear that if we seek our joy in these things, even though we think we will be satisfied, at the end, we will not. We will be thirsty. We will be more than being satisfied, we are turned into slaves to these things. Right? Those things are controlling us, demanding more of our time, more of our efforts, our thoughts. Right? If we make these things other things than Jesus, other things than God, the source of our joy, if we make them our gods, we will be left empty, broken, unsatisfied, for they are not the source of true joy. So Jesus, when he does this miracle, he's inviting you and me and all the world, trust in me. Look what I have done. This is my evidence that I give to you, that I can provide you with what you need and what you are seeking for. Right? So for those of you who are experiencing this joy right now, right? For those of you who have tasted and are tasting right now, press on and continue to ask for more. The best is still yet to come. The wedding, it's kind of already not yet. I don't know if you've heard that term. The wedding has happened in the sense that we are his bride. But at the same time, in Revelation 19, if you go there, the wedding is still yet to come. The fullness of joy is still yet to come. So we're called and invited to press on, to ask, continually, Lord Jesus, give me more joy. For those of you who are in a season that is dry, quote unquote, I encourage you, wait for joy. This passage is similarly inviting you to wait. To wait on your knees in prayer, to ask, Lord, fill me. But I think an important prayer to pray when you're in a dry season is, Lord Jesus, help me not to succumb to the temptations and the allures of lesser joys. When you're not being immediately and exceedingly filled with the joy that comes from Jesus and knowing him, right? You want to guard your heart and be praying, Lord, protect me from the allure and the temptations that I experience and feel from the world, you know. For those of you who have never experienced this joy, if you search deep down in your heart and you have not tasted of this kind of joy, if you feel dissatisfied, if you feel you've never really fully experienced supreme joy, ask and pray. Jesus, you showed me in this story that you're able. Please give me a taste. Right? So first way that Jesus shows that he is the greatest bridegroom is that he provides the best and supreme joy. Now, to see the second way that Jesus is the greatest bridegroom, we actually have to go back to verse 4. Remember that Jesus is responding to his mother's request to do something. He said that the wine was not his problem to fix because he wasn't the bridegroom. His hour to be the bridegroom has not yet come. Maybe some of you are wondering as we were looking at this verse, well, when does the hour come? In the Gospel of John and in Jesus' life, when does the hour come? It only made sense to save this, talking about what the hour is. Because in the Gospel of John, the hour is the climax in the Gospel of John. So, yeah, I want to save it for last. So let's look to John 12. I'm going to jump ahead, skipping 10 chapters, where Jesus says that the hour has come. John 12. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So a whole sermon could be preached from this passage. Suffice it to say that his hour, his time to be the bridegroom and provide for his wedding, as many of you may have guessed or know if you read the Gospel of John, his hour to be the bridegroom and provide for his wedding is the hour of his death and crucifixion on the cross. Jesus in these verses is telling us that if he does not die, if he does not fall into the earth like a grain of wheat, if he does not die, he will remain alone. There's no wedding. He cannot be united to you and me. He cannot be united with his church if he does not die. Or if he is not lifted up from the earth on a cross, he cannot draw all people to himself. There is no wedding. There is no bride of Christ. There is only Jesus in heaven. There is no you and me. Because you and me, you and I, every human on this earth has sinned against God, we cannot stand in heaven before him. We're unclean, we're stained, we're guilty, we're deserving of God's punishment. But Jesus, to glorify the Father, and because he loves us, because he loves his bride, provides for us, dying so that we can be forgiven and cleansed of our sin. Just one passage that I think links together very clearly, you know, this bridegroom language and Jesus dying, death language, right? From Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives. I'm not going to focus on that right now. It's a good word to me, Pastor John, Pastor Steve, anyone else who wants to be a husband. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she, his bride, the church, might be holy and without blemish. Jesus, when his hour came to be the bridegroom, gave up his life for his bride to cleanse us. There are so many aspects and facets to the gospel, and we could talk about a lot of things. But one thing I want to zoom in on is that in the gospel, in Jesus' death, because of his death, we are made clean from the dirtiness and the defilement that results from sinning against God. See, sin makes us dirty. Not only are we guilty when we sin, we are dirty. I think a part of this is captured, you know, when we think about some of the worst criminals that we see in the news in our day, or when you hear about something, someone who does something really bad, right? Some people say, wow, that's disgusting. I would never want to be in the same room with that person. That's right. Or if someone says a bad word, oh, your mouth is dirty. We have that kind of language in our culture, in really in us, right? When we see evil, there's something about it that is dirty and unclean. And if we who are sinners feel that way for other sinners, right? How much more a holy, infinite, righteous, pure, holy God, how much more for him is he disgusted in the presence of evil and sin? We cannot be in his presence because he cannot tolerate the presence of sin. And because we cannot stand in heaven, again, I said this again, but Jesus, as the bridegroom, lays his life down for his bride so that we may be cleansed and be with him in the presence of God, united with Jesus for eternity. See, because he loved us, Jesus does not only come near us in our sinfulness, he takes it on himself. He takes your sin, he bears it, so that he himself becomes disgusting and abhorred by his own Father. So that we, you and I, can be clean. That's what the part of the gospel is. Do you see the glory? I know you've heard the gospel time and time again growing up, but I pray for myself and for all of us that we would see more and more of the glory of Christ and God in what he did for us. Right. Jesus is the greatest bridegroom because he laid down his life for you and me, his bride, that we may be with him, so that there would be a wedding, so that we would be able to experience the joy that he's going to provide in the future. Note that when the Bible calls Jesus the bridegroom and we, the church, his bride, it's talking metaphorically. Right, when Jesus calls himself a shepherd, I used this example last month. But when Jesus calls himself a shepherd and us his sheep, we are not literally ba-ba sheep, right? He's not a literal shepherd, but he uses that language to metaphorically capture, right, that he is the one who guides us. So too, with the bridegroom bride language, men or guys in heaven, you're not going to be wearing white wedding dresses walking down the aisle to exchange rings with Jesus. That would be weird. But Jesus uses this language to metaphorically represent and describe his relationship with us. And let's not miss the point. When Jesus calls himself the bridegroom and the church's bride, what he's saying is that there's a bond, a relationship of fidelity, of loyalty, a covenant relationship in which the two parties, Jesus and the church, are binded together, committing themselves to be faithful to one another. So just as an earthly groom, right, a husband promises, covenants himself, commits himself to being faithful to his wife and to his wife alone, to not commit adultery, right? Just as an earthly groom does that, so too Jesus commits himself to be faithful to the church. And likewise, just as earthly wives commit themselves to be faithful to one man, to her husband, so too the church is expected and required and invited to devote herself only to Jesus and to not commit spiritual adultery by devoting herself to any other thing than Jesus. So you as the church, we as Christians, do we see the glory of Jesus? Do we see that what he has done for us is the bridegroom? He has loved us first. How are we responding? He invites us to commit ourselves to him. Only from him can we be satisfied. Yeah, so may we commit ourselves to him and have our hearts filled with the joy that cannot be found elsewhere. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. I pray and hope that God has been speaking to you. Let's respond to him in your own words, thanking Jesus for what he has done, asking that God would remind us, show us, help us meditate on story, and remind us that only in him, right? Only in him can we have and experience supreme joy. Let's pray.